Our gospel lesson comes from Luke chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. In the 15th year, In the 15th year of the reign of Emperor Tiberius, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, and Herod was ruler of Galilee, and his brother Philip ruler of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias ruler of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. He went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, as it is written in the book of the words of the prophet Isaiah, "The voice of one crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough ways made smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God." The word of the Lord, thanks be to God. So before we talk about John the Baptist, I'd like us to take a whirlwind tour through the history of Israel as recounted in the Bible. It started with Abraham. God chose him to be the father of a great nation. His descendants were fruitful and multiplied in Egypt, and then God freed them from Pharaoh's rule and guided them to Canaan. For several generations, the Israelites tried to live up to their end of the covenant and failed. Then God established Israel as a kingdom and instituted the temple under Solomon. Almost immediately, the kingdom split and one half abandoned God. The other half, Judah, swung wildly between obedience and idolatry. Finally, God says enough. Judah is conquered and exiled. The great prophets step in, including Ezekiel, who basically said, do this right, rebuild the temple, purify yourselves, and worship God properly. For 600 years after the exile, the people of Judah tried with varying degrees of success. We're right now in the midst of Hanukkah, which commemorates the rededication of the temple under the Maccabees, after the Maccabean revolt. But the Maccabees didn't last very long, and after them, Rome took over. For most of the time after the end of the exile, there were no prophets, no one to speak on God's behalf. Malachi, whose words we read this morning, was the last prophet and we think was active in about 450 BC. For all this time, God's people were just muddling through, trying to figure out how best to serve God. Some people said the best way was to be more scrupulous in observing the purity laws. And eventually that group became the Pharisees. Others said that the best way was to be more dedicated to temple worship. That group eventually became the Sadducees. There were lots of other groups, including the Essenes who gathered the Dead Sea Scrolls. Some people think that maybe John the Baptist was associated with the Essenes. Evidence isn't clear, but at any rate, there were a bunch of different groups, different factions, all trying to figure out the best way to live up to their end of God's covenant. So into this turmoil stepped John the Baptist. So finally, there was a new prophet, someone to tell them what God wants them to hear. He preached not about the purity laws or temple worship, but about repentance. He meant that they should follow the basic laws about loving God and loving neighbor. The examples of his teaching given throughout the Gospels include sharing your wealth and doing your job without cheating or extortion. He preached to observant Jews and to the Gentile occupying soldiers. He said that the kingdom of God was not inherited by Abraham's descendants, but by those who God favored. And above all, he said that the day of the Lord was coming, that God was coming. John was a revolutionary. God's word did not come to the powerful. Luke situates John in the midst of powerful men: Emperor Tiberius, Prefect Pontius Pilate, Tetrarchs Herod Antipas, Philip and Lysanias, High Priests Anna and Caiaphas. These were the men who supposedly controlled the lives of God's people, the civil and religious authorities. But God's word came not to one of them, but to John, the voice of one crying out in the wilderness. John himself could have been a priest. His father, Zechariah, was a priest. At that time, the priesthood was hereditary for the descendants of Zadok within the tribe of Levi. So he could have been a priest because he was of that lineage. But he wasn't. He walked away from his inheritance and reinvented worship. He proclaimed that the way to God was not through stricter religious observances, whether in daily life or in the temple. Instead, the way to God was through a changed heart. Repent, he said. Turn towards God. Orient yourself towards God's love. Do what is right in God's eyes. Share your wealth. Do your job honestly. He didn't go to the temple to teach, but to the wilderness, to the River Jordan. He knew that we can encounter God anywhere, but especially in those places where we're not distracted by the temptations of the world. That's a valuable message for everyone, but especially for young people. As you probably know, I'm an advisor to Common Call Campus Ministry, which is co-sponsored our church and Christ Episcopal Church. The goal of campus ministry, any campus ministry, not just ours, but any campus ministry, is to enable young people to transition from an inherited faith to a personal faith. Most people of college age have some awareness of religion or spirituality. Maybe they went to church with their family, maybe not. At a college like ours, they're often away from home and independent for the first time. They're free to grow in their received faith or in some other faith, or to turn away from God altogether. Our goal as a campus ministry is to help them find their own path. That means engaging with the issues that are meaningful to them in a way that enables them to see God at work in their lives and to help them to find the right language to express their beliefs and the right practices to continue their growth. Each new generation faces new challenges and has new formative experiences. I think the most impactful events happen when you're between the ages of about 10 and 30, right? Because that's when you go through adolescence, you establish yourself as an adult, maybe you go away to college, maybe you don't, maybe you start a family. Anyway, that's a time of transitioning from childhood to adulthood, and then those experiences that you've had in those couple decades kind of form the lens through which you see the world for the rest of your life. It occurred to me last night that Tuesday, is the anniversary of one of those formative experiences for maybe a few people in the congregation. Right, December 7th, 1941, the day that will live in infamy. And that was a watershed moment for one generation, right? Then the next watershed moment that I want to talk about were in 1962, 1963. It's probably a lot of you that were in that prime age range in those years, right? So if you think about what was happening then, well, in 1962, there was the Cuban Missile Crisis. In 1963, the assassination of John F. Kennedy. Let's fast forward to 1974, 1975. Again, some of you were in that prime age range at that time. There was Watergate, and then the fall of Saigon. Right, so those are very different formative experiences than the Cuban Missile Crisis and Kennedy's assassination. Okay, let's fast forward another decade or so to 1989. That saw the fall of the Berlin Wall and the end of the Cold War. And then, of course, 2001, 9/11. Each of us have different memories that affect what matters to us. So I still think of Russia not as Russia, but as the Soviet Union, this decaying superpower that was ultimately vanquished 30 years ago when I was in high school. So, you know, that's still the perspective that I have on the Soviet Union. Very different than 1962, the Cuban Missile Crisis, right? At the same time, I know the story of the Vietnam War, but I have no visceral reaction to it because I was only 2 years old. Right? Most of you probably remember 9/11 vividly. I know I do. I know Rhonda does. But Sam doesn't. Rhonda was stranded in Dallas with Sam, but he was only 15 months old. Jesse wasn't even born yet. Their generation has little to no visceral reaction to Islamic terrorism. But what events do impact their psyche? Well, Sandy Hook, Parkland, Las Vegas, another shooting in Michigan this week. Yet another incident that strengthens that low-grade anxiety that forms the background of their lives. Reunite the Right, January 6, 2021. They don't fear Al-Qaeda or ISIS, but the Proud Boys and the Three Percenters. As a set of institutions, mainline Christianity has been essentially silent for these most recent events and more, or at least not a major part of the public conversation. We have failed to live up to our prophetic calling to speak to the problems of the day, to see God in all things and exhibit God's kingdom to the world, to prepare the way for Jesus to enter into people's hearts and lives. So I challenge you to have this conversation sometime with a stranger. First, ask them what Christians generically think about some particular topic. You'll probably be amazed at how far removed their perception of the Christian, generic Christian perspective is from your personal perspective. Then ask them what they know about Presbyterians in general, or our congregation, our church in particular. If they're under the age of 40, they probably know us for the preschool, or they've been in the sanctuary for a choir concert. But they have no idea where we stand on Black Lives Matter or gay rights or white nationalism. For that matter, I'm not sure we know ourselves. Last week, Bob said that the problem of mainline Christianity is a lack of discipleship and instead too much focus on social issues. My immediate reaction was to think that he was dead wrong. But the more I thought about it, the more it made sense. So what is discipleship? Well, it's following God. But what does that mean? Is it spending time in prayer and reading the Bible? Sure. Is it sharing our faith with others? Absolutely. But that's not all. Discipleship is about connecting God's word, Jesus' message of love and reconciliation, to the world. To do so, you have to know what's going on in the world and be relevant for the people you meet. So if a young person says to you, "I don't dream of labor," do you know what they mean? Do you know the context of that phrase? Do you know how it connects either to Jesus' parables or to God's instructions to the Israelites when they were wandering in the desert? And if you don't know, how can you engage meaningfully with them and speak to their life conditions in a non-judgmental and loving way? How can you tell them about God's message for them? Preparing the way for Jesus to come means being confident in your understanding of Jesus' teaching and how it connects to the world, so that when something happens, you instinctively know how to respond. This congregation didn't respond in any tangible way to the Black Lives Matter movement. If we had already had serious conversations about systemic racism or the relationship between the police and the community, our community, we would have been prepared. Maybe we would have engaged, maybe we wouldn't, but at least we would have known what we believed. If we had engaged, maybe we would have been a moderating voice. Somewhere between All Lives Matter and defund the police, and maybe forming a bridge between people. As it was, we said nothing because we had nothing to say. So the message to young people in the community is that we don't care. And that moment is past now. So I'm not saying that we need to engage with the Black Lives Matter movement because that moment is past. The question I have, though, is what's next? What issues are simmering beneath the surface that could explode any day? What matters do we need to engage with now so that when they do pop up and do become part of the national conversation or the local conversation, we know where we stand? We know where Jesus is leading us to build a better society. Or what issues have passed us by and become part of the fabric of our community, part of the background, so that if we don't know where we stand, if we're not educated about the changing language and the cultural landscape, then we're just becoming increasingly irrelevant. You might be thinking, yes, but if we talk about political or social issues or other things going on in the world, won't that divide us? Well, if you pay attention to the news, America is already pretty divided, right? Our calling is to build God's kingdom so that all flesh shall see the salvation of God. And if we can't talk to each other, to people that we love and respect, people who are part of our church family about the things that matter, how can we possibly talk to strangers about them? As a congregation, we've been through some things together and have forged deep and loving bonds. Even if we disagree with each other, and I can guarantee that on any given topic, there's at least one person in the congregation that disagrees with me. And hopefully it's not the same person on every topic, but it might be. We all have different perspectives, but we are part of a community of faith. And we know that we're all seeking God's will. We're all trying to understand how God is leading us individually and as a group. So we can rely on the strength of those relationships to see where God is moving in the world outside our doors. Life is usually not very easy for prophets. Jeremiah was thrown in a cistern. John's reward was his head on a platter. Jesus' reward was crucifixion. But you know what? They mattered. They spoke to God's people at critical times and told them where God stood on the topics of the day. First century Judea was suffering under the weight of the Roman Empire, and political revolution was in the air. People were looking for a strong military leader like the Maccabees who would throw off the Roman yoke. John the Baptist wasn't that leader. Instead, John's message was, repent, get ready, God is coming. Start loving one another now. Live into God's kingdom so you'll be ready when the Messiah comes. And then Jesus' message was, the kingdom of God is here. It's not just for Jews, but also for Samaritans and Gentiles. It doesn't matter what you've done or who you are. What matters is that you turn towards God now. Don't worry about the Romans. Worry about loving God and loving each other. And by the way, Jesus said, here's what I mean by that and how you can do that. So I have good news. Jesus' message is still fresh and new. Maybe we've missed some opportunities. Maybe we failed to live up to our calling. But you know what? We all do that all the time. We have all fallen short of the glory of God. That's the past. The past doesn't matter as much as how we respond today. John is still calling us to repent and prepare for the coming of the Messiah. The kingdom of God is still near, already here, but not yet in full glory. There is still time to turn our hearts toward God. Advent is a special time. It's not just a time to decorate and buy gifts and have parties. It's also a time to remind ourselves that Jesus is coming. It's a time to start over, to rededicate ourselves to following God, to living into God's kingdom, to turning away from our past sins of omission as well as our sins of commission. It's a time to let Jesus be born anew in our hearts. We've been given a great gift. We're about to celebrate a holy feast, which connects us to Christians throughout the world and through all time. We have been made a part of Christ's body. We have been shown God's love in the greatest way possible through the sacrificial love of God himself. John prepared the way for Jesus in ancient Judea. Let us now prepare ourselves so that we can prepare the way for Jesus in modern America, here in Rolla, to change hearts and lives and to build God's kingdom today. Amen.